Tonight, I'd like to look at the passage that was just read in brief, and I'd actually like to focus in on just one particular phrase. Verse 20 says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ," as though God were making an appeal through us. "We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have profoundly called us out of darkness and the dominion of darkness and the servitude to the flesh and the world and the devil. And miraculously, out of your love and mercy and grace, having placed us into Christ and his beloved kingdom. Now, Lord, we pray that you would cause us not only to put our hope in that, but that may become the expression of our very livelihood in all that we say and do. In Christ we pray. Amen. I want to focus in on what it means, at least in part, that we are ambassadors for Christ. And I'd like to do that in part by bringing together this morning's sermon with it. In a nutshell, sum up this morning, the church is the place where God works. The church is the place where God expresses his power and his presence in a glorious way to do something on our behalf. Now, we have become ambassadors of that God and that work. When we think of being an ambassador for Christ, we are correct in assuming that it includes a message of proclamation about the gospel. For in our passage, it says that, verse 19, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the word to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us that word of reconciliation. And in the very verse that we find the phrase ambassadors of Christ, he says that God is making an appeal through us. And we beg you on behalf of God, or on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And whatever it means to be an ambassador of Christ, it never means less than public proclamation of the great salvation we have in Christ. But it means a lot more than that, or the implications are beyond that. It's a bigger thing. We are called as ambassadors to represent that kingdom, not just simply in our words, as important as our words are, but also in our actions. We are, as this word to be an ambassador, as one lexicon put it, is that we are a representative. We're representatives sent with given authority to communicate on behalf of the person we're representing. But he also talks about it as something that's not simply a message. It's not simply a message, but it includes all that we are and all that we do. There's a whole package that comes with this representation. You think of it. Our government sends out ambassadors all over the world. And part of their ambassadorship is to dwell in a foreign land. And in that land to represent the United States. Not just in passing on the official policies of the government, but in interacting with other kings and prime ministers, to be a place where of refuge, to put on display even the very ideals of the country, and in word and in deed to be in concert with the message that is proclaimed. And as ambassadors of Christ, we don't simply share the four spiritual laws or teach the 5 points of Calvinism and say, we've done all there is to do. Who we are as the Church of Jesus Christ are ambassadors of that God who is beseeching people to be reconciled and to come into the very presence and the very power of that God as it's expressed in the life of the Church. We are representing all of that power and presence that is part of what the church is. It's not simply some words we give. Think of it this way. Turn over to the book of Ephesians in the second chapter. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul, having reminded us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and that we were children of wrath, even as the rest, but because of God's mercy and love, He has, by in grace, saved us. And then he reminds us that in verse 11, therefore remember that you formerly, you the Gentiles in the flesh, the so-called uncircumcision, verse 12, that at that time you were separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and that's what a phrase you want you to keep in the front of your mind, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly afar off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made both groups into one and broke down the barriers of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is in the law of commands contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then we are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints who are God's household. See, we were, back in verse 12, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, separated from God, but we have been brought near. We have access, here presence, through the Spirit to the Father, and we are now fellow citizens. And our ambassadorship, in the way that we live as families, the way that we live as a church, is to be not only a public proclamation, but a living demonstration that we are not of this age, we are not of this culture, we are no longer of this commonwealth, that we have a king, we have a God, and we are inviting people to come and not only be also be part of that commonwealth, but to do so dwelling in the very access or presence and power that we talked about this morning. That's who we are. There's a sense in which somebody who comes, whether they come into our homes or they come into this congregational building, they ought to feel, if they're not believers, a little out of step. They almost ought to feel like they almost don't belong, not because they're not loved. They ought to be loved. Not because they're not accepted. We ought to embrace the stranger. But because they understand that they're not at home. Just as if any of you have ever traveled, even if it's just locally in the country or have gone across the oceans to a foreign land, you know you're not home. Like Dorothy in The Wizard of Oz when she says to her dog, Toto, we're not in Kansas anymore. There's a sense in which the non-believer, as he comes into the presence of the church, though he is loved, though he is accepted, though he is welcomed, ought to be like Dorothy saying, I'm not in the world anymore. This is not like that. Because all that we are, and all that we say, and all that we do, is reflected in that we are no longer separated, but have been brought near. We're no longer of the kingdom of darkness. We have been brought into the household of God, the commonwealth of God, and our fellow citizens with the saints. And isn't that exactly how Paul summarizes the very salvation message in Colossians, where he says that we were transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So what does it mean to be an ambassador of Christ? It means proclamation. And it can never mean less than that. But it also represents an entire way of living, an entire culture, an entire citizenship. Paul will say, for example, to the Philippians, he says that at the end of Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." Not "it will be in heaven" or "it is prototypically in heaven." Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So here as Christians, we are ambassadors. And as ambassadors, we are living in a foreign world. The world is no longer our home. Remember that old gospel chorus? "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." Well, there's a sense of there's a truth there. This is not our home. We are of the commonwealth of God. We are of the household of God. We are citizens of heaven. And we dwell as the faithful representatives in word and in deed of that kingdom. Our message has to match our life, and our life has to match our message. And our message is one of inviting people into the very presence and power of God, where He will fulfill all of His covenantal promises to them, not through psychology and not through technique and not through manipulation, but by the divinely appointed, divinely powerful acts of death and resurrection in the Lord Jesus Christ. As was just read to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he's what? A new creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so, when Jesus says, in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, that we go into all the world and we are to make disciples, that's what the church is to do. But that Great Commission was given to the church, not necessarily to share the gospel with every person that there is. The Great Commission is not to see how many people you can get through the front door of the church building. The Great Commission is to make disciples, learners, who are baptized, identified in the death of Jesus Christ and His resurrection, that in their religious living reality of every day of their life, they are dead people who have been resurrected. We make disciples who have died with Christ and by the power of God have been raised with Christ and who are now learning to keep and to observe and to guard all that God has commanded. Now, if our homes truly were built around all that God had commanded, our homes would be very unique, wouldn't they? Does the typical home in Fargo embrace all that God has said? Do our schools, the public schools, the government schools, do they embrace all that God has commanded? And look at the debate we've even had here in conservative Fargo. Should we or should we not keep the Ten Commandments down there by the Civic Center? The fact that they would even debate such a thing. It'd be one thing if the plaque down there was ugly. But our culture has rejected God. And the more that our gospel rejects God, and the more it wants to marginalize the church, the more it is necessary that as ambassadors of Christ, the very way that we live is unlike them, by definition. There is Paul says, I want you to turn over in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. Well, let's just go to the book of Galatians for a minute. Let's work it this way. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul makes a comment about his life as a Jew. And he says in chapter 1, verse 13, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." And then key is verse 14, "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." Well, what does that mean, these ancestral traditions? Well, Israel is a very peculiar people, and I don't mean that in any way derogatory, but when you're with Jews. I remember being in an airport and a bunch of very Orthodox Jews came walking through, catching a flight to somewhere, and the clothes that they wore and the hair that they had and the way that they spoke was not like anyone else in the airport. Israel is distinct in the way they do things. They're distinct in the way that historically they've been very distinct in terms of their religion, obviously. They've been very distinct in the way they eat and being kosher. They're very distinct in even the way they do politics. Israel is not afraid to stand out from all of the other nations. And Paul here is saying that as a Jew, he was zealous for his ancestral traditions that set Israel apart from all of the other nations. Remember, God said to Israel, "Come out from the nations and be separate." We'll turn over to the book of 2 Thessalonians. Just as there was a, if I can say it this way, and again, I'm not meaning anything derogatory about it, just as there was a Jewish way of life, a Jewish way of tradition, a Jewish way of singing, and a Jewish way of eating, and a Jewish way of dressing, and a Jewish way of doing, so there's a Christian way. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes, he says, starting in verse 14, "It was for this that God called you through the gospel, that you may gain the glory from our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by a letter from us." These are no longer the ancestral traditions of Israel, some of which were not even biblical. Many of which were, but many of them been added to by the rabbis. But here Paul, in 2 Thessalonians, is one of the earliest letters written in the New Testament. And already there is a Christian tradition, which includes the way they're to live. And they're to hold on to those traditions. And over in chapter 3, he says, verse 6, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you have received from us." And he says down in verse 14, "If anyone does not obey our instruction," which would include the traditions, "does not obey the instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame." So what's Paul saying? That there is a tradition, a way of life that is reflective of a Christian's distinctiveness. Just as distinct as the Jew was to the world, so the Christian is distinct as an ambassador to God to the world. We don't necessarily say the same traditions, because they, at best, we're living under the shadow, and we have the promise of the very presence of God. But it should affect all of what we are and all that we do. In fact, look over at 1 Corinthians. It affects not only the way that we worship, but the very way that we relate in our own homes. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Verse 2, now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of every woman, and Christ is the head, and the God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. And every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also shave have her hair cut off. But it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or to have her head shaved. Let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, and the woman is the glory of man. The man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, the man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake. And he goes on to talk more, but we'll stop there. But there's here, these traditions affect not only our worship, not only our religious behavior in the sense of formal public religion, but right down to the very way in which we order our relationships and how we pray. And even what we wear when we pray. Now, we've gotten to be casual. Our culture has gotten to be casual. We want to dress exactly the same way for everything. Whether you're going to a Red Hawks game or you're going to church. Whether you're going to a wedding, funeral, or going shopping. We dress pretty much the same way everywhere we go. Someday when they write the history of the American culture at the end of the 20th and beginning of the 21st century, they might very well entitle it the culture that lost its ability to make distinctions. We treat everything exactly the same way. But Paul is saying that our traditions, that are Christian traditions, affect how we live. And therefore, when a man and woman pray, they don't even wear the same things. Men are not to have their head covered. Women are. You see that sometimes when people are men pray, if they're wearing a hat, you'll see them taken off when they pray. Why are they doing that? Just tradition? Because the Bible just said, men are not to have their head covered when they pray. But what we want to do is take from this culture that we've been delivered from and use it to inform the way we live in our homes and the way that we do church, rather than say, no, we've been delivered from that culture. We may still live in it, but we've been delivered from it. And we are now of a culture of the kingdom of God. Our citizenship is there. Our destiny is there. Our Lord and Savior is there. Our beloved ones who've died in Christ are there. And we are going there every Lord's Day. And in going there, we participate in the very power and presence of God. And that affects who and what we are. And thinking about this, I've been reading through the Old Testament. They had in Exodus 28 and 29 and beyond, they are talking about the building of the tabernacle. And I was stunned by how often the word skillful came up. The curtains were to be skillfully woven. The ephod was to be skillfully woven. There was the men who were skillful, who were to be about the building of the things, the work of a skillful workman. In Exodus 26:1, Exodus 26:31, again the work of the skillful workman. Exodus 28:3, you shall speak to all the skillful persons. And then in Exodus 28:6, the scarlet and the purple material for the ephod was to be done by the skillful workmen. Exodus 28:15, that the work was done by a skillful workman. And it just goes on and on and on. And I thought, why doesn't he say one time, when you make it really good? Well, what did that tabernacle represent? The perfections of God. And for the presence of God, it represented the presence of the perfections of God present among His people, and that cannot be done in a shabby way. Now stop and think. If the shadow must be done skillfully, how much more the fulfillment that we worship in? So that when people come into the presence and the power of God and worship among us, do they see skillfulness? Do they see excellence? Do they see... And that's not necessarily money, right? I've worshiped God in the backside of the mountain down in Haiti, and things can be done excellently there without any money. But are we in the presence of skillfulness and excellence and beauty? Because certainly the shadow was that. But even in the singing, how often the word skillful comes up. Psalm 47:7. For God is the King of the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. Do our music reflect skillfulness? You know, those of you who are old enough to remember the beginning of Christian contemporary music will remember the name Larry Norman. Larry Norman, I heard him say one time, I'm sure he knows more than this, but he said, he was speaking to a bunch of Christian contemporary musicians, and he says, all I ever knew were three chords. All my songs were based on three chords. That's all I ever knew. In 2 Chronicles 34, the musicians that were called to worship, to lead the worship were described as all who were skillful with musical instruments. And as we come into the kingdom, what are we doing to develop our skills, whether it be musicians learning and to become more excellent in the way they play, or song leaders learning and growing in the skill of leading and singing, or as we learning music that may be hard to learn to sing, it's not easy, because it actually requires a little skill to sing it. But to whom are we singing, and what are we putting on display? What are we ambassadors for? The California casual people? The laid-back, hang-loose dude people? Who are we trying to impress, if anyone? But it even affects the way we dress. Psalm 96:9 says, worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before Him on all the earth. Remember when the priests used to have to go into the tabernacle? What was the one thing they would do before they could begin their priestly job? They had to bathe, do a sacrifice, and put on new robes. And here in Psalm 96, all who come to the temple are called to put on holy attire. Now, lest we miss it, I do believe that ultimately this is a gospel picture. Because in Christ we are to take off the old man and put on the new man that's being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We are to take off our robes of sin and put on the robes of righteousness. But the way you come dressed, when you come into the presence of God, says something. It does. Most of us dress up more for a job interview than we do to come into the presence of the power of God. Most of us, when we were young and single and dating, would dress up better and smell better when we went on dates than we ever would in terms of going to God in His house. Why? Well, because we believe that what our culture said. Dress doesn't really matter. It does. Next time you're applying for a job, just wear your sweats that you wear on Saturday morning and go in and ask for the job and see how you do. Now, don't misunderstand me. Don't hear me too quickly here. I'm not saying that we have to have a dress code. I'm not even remotely suggesting that. But as ambassadors of Christ, for the sake of the kingdom of God, where the presence of God and the power of God are literally on display for the saving and sanctifying of people, when we come into that presence, and when we represent that presence, when we are ambassadors to the promise of that presence, how ought we to dress? How ought we to sing? How ought we to play? How ought we to preach? Remember what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, he says, "Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as the one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified." When you preach, anybody who climbs into this pulpit, are you preaching in such a manner as to, with confidence, to be able to say, these are the very oracles of God? And when you're listening to a sermon preached, do you believe, as it says in the Second Helvetic Confession, that the Word of God preached is the Word of God? I've told you the story of Dr. Godfrey, the president of Westminster Seminary. I heard him share one time this story that he was preaching at a good Dutch Reformed church that he didn't really know anybody at. He'd been asked to come and do some pulpit supply, so he shows up to preach, doesn't know anybody. So he starts a sermon and he tells this little joke, and nobody laughed. So he went on to his sermon, and he got done, and nobody even really responded a whole lot. And so he went out to his car to go home, and thinking, well, he kind of missed that one. And somebody came running up to him and said, Dr. Godfrey, I just wanted you to know that it was all that I could do to keep from laughing at that joke, and I want you to know that that was a wonderful sermon. And I know I shouldn't tell you that, but it really was. And Dr. Godfrey's response was, "I understand why you didn't think it was appropriate to laugh at a joke, but why do you think you shouldn't tell me that it was a wonderful sermon?" He says, "If I could presume to tell somebody that in their preaching of the Word of God that they did a good job, then the next Sunday I could presume to say that they didn't do a good job. And it's not how well they do, it's how well I do under the preaching of the Word of God." Isn't that amazing? So foreign to the way we think. We sit and we evaluate messages, and I do, I'm right in there with everyone else, pretty much the same way we evaluate a movie or a football game. And how infrequently do we say, how did I do under the oracles of God? Is the power of God here today? Is God present in the preaching of the Word? How did you do under the presence of God today? What are we ambassadors for? And Peter says, not only are you to be speaking the utterance of God, but whoever serves. So now we're going beyond the preacher. It is serving to do it by the strength of God, which God supplies. If you've never read David Brainerd's journal, I would encourage you to do so sometime. Put that on your reading list. It's a fascinating, fascinating work. But one of the often reiterated yearnings in David Brainerd's journal is the phrase burnout. He often would write things such as, "It is my fervent longing to be a flame of fire continually glowing in the divine service till my last dying moment. May I burn out for the glory of God." Now, our culture is enamored with the phrase burnout, but how do we use it?
Oh, brother, I'm overcommitted. Don't ask me to do any more. I think I'm about to burn out.
David Brainerd's passion was to burn out. He wanted to burn out by 30 for the glory of God, and he did. He died. We're all hoping to live a little longer. Don't want to go too hard. We want to be the tortoise, not the hare, and kind of slowly go along, thinking we'll pace ourselves. How foreign that is to the kingdom of God. Remember Jesus is in the Gospel of Mark, the first chapter? He's starting to preach the gospel, and he's healing these people. And they're bringing everybody. They're bringing everybody to him. The whole city's coming to him to be healed. He heals them all late into the night. Then he stays up all night to pray. The disciples go to sleep. They wake up early in the morning, can't find him. They finally find him up in the mountain, and they go to him and say, Jesus, you got to come back into the city because there's all these people who want to be healed. He says, no, I can't go back there. I have more places to go to preach. And he did not rest. He didn't say, well, look, this is great. We got a movement going. We'll stay here in the city a little while longer and it'll hit all the newspapers. No, he had a job. He had a task. My will was to do the will of him who sent me. And in Philippians say that he was obedient to God even to the point of death. And the writer of Hebrews, picking up on that, says in Hebrews chapter 12, therefore, with having so great a cloud of witness surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin.
Wow.
Doesn't that sound a little excessive compulsive? Not in the kingdom of God. In biblical terms, sin is black and hell is forever. And the judgment of God will never be quenched. What are we ambassadors for? What are we calling people to be part of? And how does Community Baptist Church, in all that we say, in all that we do, reflect a commitment to the skillful excellence of the profound promise of the very presence and power of God to save and to sanctify in the littlest of things? I remember hearing somebody tell the story. They had gone to one of the Super Bowls. It was a celebrity, and they had been invited to be a guest at one of the Super Bowls. And one of the guys who was involved with NFL films was down on his hands and knees on the field before the game started with duct tape wrapped around his hands, crawling on his knees, doing this to the field. And the celebrity went down and said, what in the world are you doing? He says, I'm trying to make the field look even better for the film, so that the game will look as good as it can for the TV show and for the films afterwards. Can you imagine trying to cover a 100-yard field with duct tape on your hands just to get lint off of it? If people will do that for something as goofy as a football game. I love Dwayne Thomas. Remember Dwayne Thomas from the Dallas Cowboys? He's right. He's back there in the Larry Norman era. Dwayne Thomas was asked, he was a running back for the Cowboys. They asked him one time, are you nervous about playing this game? He said, no. He said, well, why not? He said, did they play this game last year? Yeah. Are they going to play this game next year? Yeah. He said, so what's the big deal? Now we're into Super Bowl 42, is it they're coming to? Soon it's going to be 50, then it'll be 100, then it'll be 150. What's the big deal? The people will get on their knees to clean the lint off the astroturf so it will look good. What are we willing to do for the kingdom of God? Because the football game is going to pass away, but the kingdom is forever. We are ambassadors. And as ambassadors, we have a message to proclaim. That message is that we have been drawn into the very kingdom, to the very commonwealth, to the very household of God. And we've been given free access into the very presence and power of God. For Him to wonderfully, by covenantal promise, to graciously do all for us that we could ever need to have done, that we may stand in His presence blameless and with great joy. And not only do we have a message, but we are already citizens. We've already been transferred. We've already been called. How does that reflect in the way we pray, the way we dress, the way we sing, the way we worship, the way we live privately in our homes, and the way we live publicly in our congregation? I believe that one of the most important things we could ever do to evangelize, and I'll just close with this statement, I believe that we will be evangelizing most effectively when our church, without regret and without compromise, without hesitation, without embarrassment, are publicly committed to the public preaching of God's Word, the right use of the sacraments, and the discipline of the faith. Because that's where the power and the presence of God has been promised, as we talked about this morning. And as we come into that power and presence, if we really believe that we've come into the very presence of God, then that ought to affect everything about who and what we are, our demeanor, our nonverbals, our speech, our posture, our tone, and especially the joy of our hearts. What greater thing could we ever have? What greater privilege could we ever know than to come into the presence of God by His divine permission and call, that He might not only be Almighty God to exercise His divine power to bless us, but to bless us because He's our Heavenly Father. And He loves us with passion and without regret. And He cannot love us more. And He will not love us less. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have rescued us out of the dominion of darkness. And by Your grace and mercy and love, You have called us and brought us into the kingdom of Your beloved Son. These things are true, and these things are real. They're not purely future. They're not purely otherworldly. They're here, now, in this world. Father, I pray that You would call us as a people to be enthralled with the great reality of Your power and presence that You have so freely made us partakers of in Christ. And may that permeate out, ripple through everything that we are and all that we say and do. As the Apostle Paul said to us in 1 Corinthians, whether we eat or drink, or in all that we do, may we do it to the glory of Your name. In Christ we pray. Amen.